Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're close to finishing the third chapter of Matthew, but I thought we would take a good look at an important subject, one that doesn't get preached very often, one that maybe a lot of people really don't want to hear too much about. The subject is the wrath of God. And what prompts me to that is here in chapter 3, verse 7, where as John the Baptist watched these multitudes of people coming out to him, just streaming out to him, really, in this very unpleasant, forsaken place, but they came anyway. But as he watched him come, he recognized certain persons who really were pretty much enemies, would turn out to be enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And notice what he called them. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So I thought, before we, and I hope we can finish this chapter today. We have a little bit here on verses 13 through 17, the baptism of Jesus. But I thought we really should take some time to look at this. It is an important subject, the wrath of God, which ultimately results in the judgment of God. So why must we look at this subject? And it's this, because the wrath of God is a fact. It is true that God has wrath. And it is true that God is wrathful toward the sin of man. Now, if we would ask, how do we define sin? There's several different ways we could. In fact, it's interesting, there are certain words that we see in Scripture that all have a little different nuance on. There's the word sin, there's the word transgression, there's the word iniquity. We could define sin by the Greek word hamartia. That is the word that's used in the New Testament for sin. Hamartia means to miss the mark. Be like if you were shooting at something and you missed what you were aiming at. And sin is to miss the mark of obedience to God's commandments. Maybe the best definition of sin would be what we find in 1 John 3, verse 4, where it says, "Sin is lawlessness." So sin is violating the commandments of God, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, or whatever laws we find there. And the fact is, the Bible is full of judgments that have come from God and of wrath poured out upon violators of God's ways. I won't have you turn to this one, but you'd find it in Genesis 19. Just listen to this verse. "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." There we see the wrath of God displayed, and what happened to these cities from Sodom and Gomorrah is almost, it's kind of a paradigm of God's reaction to the sin of entire communities, a very abominable sexual sin. So let me ask this question. Let's think about this question. Can we find some fault in God that he is wrathful towards man's sin? Maybe I should explain this too. I think we can get confused here if we compare the wrath of God to the wrath of man. When I think of a wrathful man, I might have this caricature of a man who is out of control. He's mad, he's angry, he's throwing dishes or breaking furniture or something. He's totally out of control. That's the wrath of man sometimes. And if we would think that way, that's not God. God is wrathful, but he's never out of control. He never has been, he never will be. But can we possibly find any fault in God that he is wrathful towards sin? And the answer scripturally has to be no, we cannot. In fact, I think we'd have to conclude if God is wrathful, it must be a good thing that he is wrathful. Let's look at a couple passages of Scripture that I think are helpful here. Let's turn to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we've looked at this several times recently because it's a passage that presents to us how God is, his character, his attributes. And this is Moses. It's actually a song that Moses sang and taught to the Jewish people shortly before his departure. He was soon to die. Joshua would be the new leader to bring them into the promised land. And this is what he taught them, beginning here, verse 1 of chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the sounds of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. And just to look at that much, the first thing that we understand about here is God is great. He proclaims the greatness of our God. And then in verse 4, the rock. This is one of the words that is used sometimes for God in Scripture. He is like a rock. We think of a rock as something that's firm and strong. And certainly that is true of God. And then this statement, his work is perfect. Perfection means perfect, 100% so. God's work, whatever he does, whether he's bestowing grace or mercy and compassion or bringing judgment, this is what we need to conclude from Scripture, it's perfect. His work's always perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So we count on this. His work is perfect. Here we have terms such as perfect justice. He is without iniquity. And we could add to that, he makes no mistakes. He is just. He is upright. And if that is true, if the work that God is doing is one of judgment and of wrath, it has to be something that is necessary and it's good. Let's look at another passage that even more so brings into our understanding the character of God and his attributes. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 are quite often quoted in Scripture throughout the Old Testament because it's such a basic passage concerning our God, his character, and his attributes. Now, the setting here, you go back to chapter 33, God has had reason to be angry because of the golden calf incident. In fact, he was so angry that Moses' intercession was necessary to secure the continued project here that God had with the Jewish people. And then Moses became very bold. Moses always wanted to know more of God and God's ways, and he said, "Show me your glory." So God condescended to show him his glory. God, who is invisible, took a form by which he could be seen. He said of Moses, "I'm going to put you in a place of safety. I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to pass by you. You can see my hind parts," he said, "but you can't see my face, for no man can see the face of God and live." And so then, here in verse 6, what's really important here is not what Moses saw, but what he heard of God. So if you want to follow along with me, this is Exodus 34, verse 6. So the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. We're so thankful that he is such a God. He is merciful. He is gracious. Notice the next thing. He is slow to anger. Yes, he does get angry, but it's not like he just has a tantrum and pops off. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love for thousands. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. This Hebrew word here used for steadfast love is his covenant mercies. He is a covenant-keeping God. He never breaks any covenant. Even with man breaks his covenant with God, God keeps his part of the bargain. How much do we count on this? Forgiving iniquity. And of course, we know that forgiving our iniquities is because of Christ as our substitutionary atonement. Allows God to forgive us and yet demand punishment for our sins in his Son. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, there are three of those very common words that pretty much refer to the same thing. But when you see B-U-T, you notice something's coming here. Who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Very basic passage, very, very significant passage about our God who is merciful, he's gracious, slow to get angry, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Here's what we have to understand about God. He's holy. He's holy before anything we can really comprehend. We have nothing here on earth to compare in any way to his holiness. We see the holiness of God when we read passages like Isaiah 6, where the seraphim, these angelic beings, cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And even though these angelic beings, the seraphims, are, they've never sinned, but even in that state, they, with several of their wings, they cover their eyes to shield them from the bright holiness of God. He is holy. We have to understand, we are not. Isaiah the prophet, as he's caught into that vision, and he sees the Lord, lofty and exalted, sitting upon the throne, and he hears what's being proclaimed about him. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And Habakkuk 1:13 speaks of a God who cannot approve of evil. I'll quote the verse to you, where the prophet Habakkuk says of God, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong." Which, of course, doesn't mean he can't see it. He sees everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But what the prophet means is that God, he knows he can never look at wrong with approval. He can never put his stamp of approval on man's sin. So that leads me to what I want us to look at in the New Testament for a moment about this. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And it seems like many, many times we have turned back to this particular passage in sermons, studies together. And there's a reason for that, because it's so basic here and so important what Paul taught in that second chapter, where particularly we love the verse 8, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." But look at how he begins chapter 2. And he's writing, of course, to believers in the church at Ephesus, and he speaks of their former condition. And he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead. Not physically, of course. He doesn't mean physical death. They were dead spiritually. They, being dead spiritually, they had no capacity even to respond to spiritual things. Really no capacity even to respond to the gospel. And they were dead in those trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, which, if you've noticed recently, the world isn't moving closer to God, it's moving further from him. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. That's one of the titles he's given in Scripture. He's a spirit. And this is frightful. He's at work. And he has free access to work in those who are called the sons of disobedience. Understanding the use of the genitive here in the Greek text speaks of sons who the chief characteristic of a human being is disobedience to God. We find it easy to be disobedient to God. We have a certain natural rebellion against him. Says verse 3, and this is getting to the verse I want us to see, among whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, here it is, this is what we were, he says, this is what you were at one time when you were unconverted. You were by nature, or by your natural birth, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That term, children of wrath. Remember, we're looking at what John the Baptist said. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And this is the condition that we come into this world as a fallen people. God's wrath already rests upon all who are unregenerate by nature. We are born into a fallen condition. Remember Adam and Eve? They are our first parents. They were created without sin, but they did sin. And because of that, all persons who come into this world by that natural generation have a sin nature. We are born with a sinful nature. And here's the thing. It says here that we come into this world as children of wrath, children who deserve the wrath of God. Most people are totally unaware of this. Most people are totally unaware of the peril that they're in as unbelievers, rejecting God's grace. And I think of a situation, if you have a boat full of people going down a river, and they're oblivious to the fact that they're going to go over a river fall. They're going to fall off and go down and perish. That's the condition people are in who are not in Christ. And then let's put that with another passage. Turn to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And I want us to look at this verse because here again we see that wrath, word wrath being used. John 3, verse 36. Notice what it says here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If you're a believer in Christ, you have eternal life right now. No, you're not in heaven yet, but we have it now. Then he goes on, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, you may have a text that reads slightly different. This reads, whoever does not obey the Son. You may have a text that says, whoever does not believe the Son. They're really not that far apart. Because I do think that here, whoever does not obey the Son, the obedience that is being called for is obedience to the gospel. Obedience to the terms of the gospel, to repent, to turn from sin, and to believe in Christ. But whoever does not do that, the wrath of God remains on him. That's a terrifying thought. That without Christ, we are in that fallen, lost condition. Now, somebody might be thinking, but Pastor, are you missing something here? What about the love of God? Well, yes, we want to preach on the love of God, but we need to realize, too, that God is not just love, God is not just merciful and kind and slow to anger, these things we've seen, but he is a God who has wrath when there is sin that's not repented of. So, John said to these folks, he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How do we flee from the wrath to come? And it's by coming to Christ. It's those who are truly repentant and truly trusting Christ. For them, there is this way of escape. That's good news, isn't it? That's the gospel. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. This is one of the precious statements that comes from the the book of Acts, from the early apostles who went forth to serve Christ and to preach the gospel that he had committed to them, and now it's committed to us as well. If you look at Acts 4, verse 12, this is what they said. This is what they told people. This is what we need to tell people. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Very similar to Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's just one way of salvation. It is Jesus. It is his atonement. It's death on the cross, a payment for our sin. And it's necessary for us to know this, to turn from sin and turn to God and trust and believe in what he has accomplished. But the idea of believing is really trusting, committing ourselves unto him in all he has said and all he has done. I mean, notice these words there in that verse 12, by which we must be saved. We need to be saved from the wrath to come. We must be saved. But there's only one way. Doesn't need to be two ways, because the one way that God has given is absolutely perfect. In fact, nothing else could be necessary to save us or could save us except the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Let's look at one more verse here. Turn to Romans 10, verse 13. I think I'll look at a couple verses here. Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. People need to hear of Jesus Christ. They must hear of Jesus Christ. He's that one name, that one person. Only him can save us. And faith comes as people hear, and God bestows the precious gift of faith. The verse I really wanted to have you see is verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what we necessarily must do, is understand, hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and in faith call upon Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And everyone who calls genuinely and honestly has experienced that eternal life that only Christ can give. So I thought before we go any further, we should at least look a little bit at something about the wrath of God as John the Baptist issued that very important warning, and the scripture continues to issue that warning today to flee from the wrath to come. That wrath will come when Christ returns. Really, that wrath begins when one departs this earthly life. I'm not concerned about Lorraine, our sister Lorraine, who's going to depart. She's going to be with the Lord because her faith is in Jesus Christ. All right, let's go back to Matthew 3 now, and I want to look at these few verses we have about the baptism of Jesus here. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. John the Baptist consented to baptize Jesus. I think we can understand the Baptist's reluctance to baptize Jesus. Jesus is greater than John. He knows that. John himself knows that though he proclaims this message of repentance, he's a sinner like everybody else. No one could ever accuse Jesus of any sin. He asked that question one time in John chapter 8, who accuses me of sin? There was no response to that. And see, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for sin. And Jesus has no sin to repent of. So why should Jesus be baptized? And maybe you've wondered that. What's the purpose in Jesus getting baptized? And the purpose is this, is that Jesus is identifying himself with those he came to save. No, he has no need to be baptized. But the people he's come to save, he will identify with them by participating in John's baptism, because he and he alone is the one can save from the penalty of sin. R.C. Sproul wrote this, "Even though he had no need for baptism, Jesus submitted to this rite," R-I-T-E here, "even though he had no need for baptism, Jesus submitted to this rite as part of his corporate solidarity with his people." That explains it right there. Well, let's look at a couple of verses here. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, and it's the last verse here, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where Paul writes this, "For our sake, he made him," or that's God the Father made Christ the Son, "to be sin." Notice it doesn't say he made him to be sinful. Really take it this way, he made him to be an offering for sin. "He made him to be sin who knew no sin." Means he never sinned. That's really boils down to that. "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We're identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, and he identified with the sinners he came to save by being a participant in John's baptism. Let's turn all the way back to the Old Testament to Isaiah 53. Too long ago that we went through Isaiah 53. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And that's what happened on the cross. Our iniquity was transferred to Jesus, put upon Jesus, and he paid the penalty of it and removed it. So that in various places in the Old Testament speaks of our sin as God has, remembers it no more, has cast it behind his back, has buried it in the deepest sea. So this is the reason why he was baptized, that he could take the penalty of our sin upon himself. He identifies with us in being baptized. Now, let's go back to the passage here in John 3. We have just a little bit more to look at here. Go to verse 16. We'll look at verses 16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Hendrickson and John MacArthur thinks this too, that every person present saw the heavens open and saw the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus in the symbol or the form of a dove. Not just John, not just Jesus. Very likely, perhaps they all did. And notice, we have all three persons of the Trinity present here. It is the Spirit of God who's descending like a dove. We have the Son that the Spirit comes upon. And we have the Father who speaks from heaven. His voice is heard. He says, "This is my beloved Son." And just as we probably think of God the Father, perhaps, in that scene in Exodus 34 where he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passes by in a visible form. He can do that. This is a really unusual visible form. God, who is invisible, the Holy Spirit is invisible, but became visible under the symbol of this dove that came upon Jesus. And it's significant that the dove is the symbol that is used for the Holy Spirit here. Even today, we still associate the dove as the symbol of the Holy Spirit because we associate with this particular bird gentleness, meekness, graciousness, all these qualities that are present, they were and they are present in Jesus Christ. And Scripture speaks of those. Turn to Matthew 11. You'll recognize this immediately. Know this passage pretty well, I think. Matthew 11, verse 29, where Jesus speaking said, I think verse 28 is a better place to start. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I'd take that in the sense of not laboring from physical burdens, but laboring from the the burden of bearing your sin, knowing you're guilty and conscience weighing you down. Come to me, who are laboring heavy laden, I will give you rest, because we find in him this forgiveness that we so desperately need. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus speaks of himself as gentle, lowly, humble in heart. Another passage close by here, it's easy to find. Let's turn to Matthew 12. This is from a quote from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, which was prophesied of Jesus, and it's applied to him here. I guess I'll just begin in verse 18. That's where the prophecy begins. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. That's what's happening in the baptism here. And he will proclaim justice to Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. He's so kind to how he dealt with people who are suffering, healing the sick, raising the dead. He wouldn't break a bruised reed. He's that gracious and kind and compassionate. Although at the same time, he could speak of certain people. He called them hypocrites. He wasn't afraid to say exactly what needed to be said. But it's just the point that the dove is an appropriate symbol for Jesus because he possesses all these wonderful traits. Now, one more thing. Let's ask this question. Here Jesus is being, he has the Spirit of God coming upon him. If Jesus is God, and he is God in the flesh, the Word become flesh. If Jesus is God, did he need the Holy Spirit to anoint him? And the answer is yes. Even as God, he did need the anointing of the Holy Spirit to strengthen him in his human nature. Remember, he is God and man. He is this unique person. He is God, but he is man. He has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. And his human nature needed to be strengthened. His human nature is just like ours, with the very important exception that it's without sin. He had no sin nature. He never did sin. William Hendrickson writes this. I think this is very well said by him. Speaking of this matter, did he need the Holy Spirit to anoint him? Yes. He writes through, Christ's divine nature was not in need of, and was in fact incapable of being strengthened, the same was not true with respect to his human nature. And that's one of those mysteries that we hold in Scripture. We can't explain Jesus. We can't fully understand him as the God-man, but it's true. Here's a man who has to sleep because he gets tired. Sometimes he doesn't know things because he's operating by his human nature. And the human nature needed to be strengthened. So this is not without meaning that in his baptism the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove to strengthen him for the rigorous ministry he had ahead. Well, we need to stop there today. We did finish the chapter. My voice held out. Thankful for that. But I really think we need to look at difficult subjects like the wrath of God. We need to know that we do not have to be subject to the wrath of God. Jesus is a Savior of all who put their faith and trust in him. He will turn none away who come truly repentant and genuinely trusting in Christ. And then eventually we come to learn, because we're reformed in our faith, that it was God who gave us the grace to do that. Faith is a gift. Next week, we'll go on with chapter 4. We'll look at the temptation of Jesus. Very interesting passage and very excellent passage. So chapter 4, we begin that next week.